inspection of the medical school during the week. And I was just quite refreshed because after all the symbols of Halloween, I'm glad that there's some kind of redemption, if you like, with these two symbols. And poppies, it's a personal choice whether you wear one. I've bought a few and then they fall. And one of the good things about this one is it doesn't fall off. So some Christians do wear poppies and some Christians don't. And that's a matter for personal choice. But what we do as Christians is we remember Jesus. And I like the fact that this is on a cross. And we're going to be having communion a little later, which is an obedience to the instruction and command that Jesus gave us to remember him. So we're going to do that because that's what we all do. But now, although it's a little later than 11 o'clock, we're just going to have a short period of silence. And I had to leave with the children just during the announcements and actually on the television in the canteen. The Queen and Prince Philip were laying their wreaths at the cenotaph as we went through. So we're not doing this isolated. We're doing this together with not only our Queen and her husband, but people all across this nation and all across other nations as well. And then also, a little bit later on, we're going to just not remember those who are caught up in war, but the part of the church that is persecuted. And people can be persecuted for many different kinds of things. And it's not only Christians who are persecuted, but the majority of people who are persecuted across the world today are persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. So we're going to do that later, but please just for a few moments, and remember however you want to do personally in silence. Might be something very real to you in terms of someone in your family. It may be less real, but please stand, and then we'll just have a short period of silence, and then I'll pray. Times of war and conflict and strife, as you are in times of peace and harmony. And Lord Jesus, we remember your words that no one has greater love than to give their life for their friend. Lord Jesus, we want to remember you as we have communion shortly after considering your word. But God, we thank you for those who have given their lives, even though they did not know us and we were not their friends. Father, we thank you for those in this generation and in past generations. God, who made sacrifices. And Father, we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy. And God, we declare that we will use the freedom that we have according to your command. And God, we ask that you comfort those separated from families for a period of time because they're involved in protecting us or protecting others. God, and comfort those who've lost members of their family and their loved ones. And God, we honor you because you are the giver of life. And we declare that the life that we have, the freedoms that others have won for us, we will use for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. And again, you're welcome. Am I too loud for you? It's okay. And the children as well. So if you don't have to rush away, please don't. And if you do, we'll understand. I'm going to read a whole chapter from Colossians, the first chapter of Colossians. And if you have a Bible, either a paper copy or electronic, then please turn to it. For a few reasons, I always encourage people to bring Bibles. Even though we often put scriptures on the screen, it's because, well, you can check that what is actually shown on the screen is what is actually written in the Bible. but also because the translation you have may have some different words. But if you have a Bible, please turn to it, and then just a few of these verses will appear on the screen. I'm going to read most, not all, but most of Colossians chapter 1. Paul's writing to a church in Colossae. And this is what he says: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. I'm going to pause. I'm going to ask maybe for two volunteers to read the verse, just to save my voice. So I want a volunteer, please, to read from verse over the microphone, verse 9 to verse 14. Okay, just go on a bit further. Go from 9 to 20, and then another volunteer, please, for 21 to 27. 21 to 27, any takers? Jemima. Okay, so Jez, we're still reading Colossians chapter 1. Jez will read from verse 9 to verse 20, and then Jemima, if you can continue from verse 21 and finish at verse 27.
Okay, from verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is in Christ in you, the hope of glory.
God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks life, and we choose to accept the life that you speak over us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So remember, the which date in November? 5th. One of the children learned that at school this week. And then I was telling them a little bit about the date of Christmas Day not changing, but the day changing. It's always on the 25th of December, but it might be on a Wednesday. I'm not even sure what day Christmas might be this year. But in terms of Remembrance Sunday, it's always a Sunday because it's Remembrance Sunday. And then the date changes. If you're asked for your earliest memory, can anyone go back as far as 5? Raise your hand if you can go back to 5. I remember I had my 4th birthday in the engine of a steam train in Punjab. I don't know if it's, I think because it was my birthday, I was allowed in. I don't remember too much before. I don't see many hands. Put your hands up if you can remember 5. I assume it's more than anything at 5. Starting school. Okay, anyone remember something at 4? And remember something from 3? Anyone go down to 2? I think some people do. Dong? 1? 1. Not 1, 2. I think I was speaking with my aunt yesterday, and she was asking whether we're going to take the children to see the village where my father's from in Punjab. And I said, we usually go before they're 2, and the reason is because then they don't have to pay for a ticket on the plane, so it's a lot cheaper. That's why we do it. But she said, oh, that's... then they were not going to remember anything. I said, well, they won't remember, but they'll remember what they're told about it. And I guess now, not just with photos, but with digital media as it is and Facebook as prominent as it is, I think it's almost as if you can remember more than you can. So you might not remember 2, but you can probably now remember looking at... have memories based on photographs of when you were 2. Our children were on Facebook even before we were. Not that they had a profile, but they were on other people's profiles. Photos help us to remember, but Jesus didn't ask us to institute a day. Christmas Day wasn't requested or commanded by Jesus. And we remember certain days in certain ways. So remember our birthdays, some of us go big, and some of us, maybe when we get a bit older, prefer to go not so big. And as a nation, we remember certain things. I think things are changing. I wonder, I mentioned it earlier, the prevalence of the symbols associated with Halloween. And then one of the reasons I was pleased to see this. It was just it's something Remembrance Sunday, Remembrance Day, Armistice Day is something that I do want to teach our children. Halloween, I don't want to teach our children, other than teach them the dangers of it. But we do certain things as a nation. We remember certain things in certain ways. But Jesus commanded us, and that's why we do it at different times. So sometimes we used to do it in this church every week. We used to have communion every week. Jesus didn't ask us to institute a certain day to remember him. He didn't ask us to build certain buildings to remember him. He didn't ask us to do anything significant in those ways. He asked us to do something quite simple, which is to have a meal. And we don't always have communion in the context of a full meal, but that's how it was in the early days. And as I said, we are going to have a meal after their service. And I did think about just having the communion there, but some of you I know have to leave, so we're going to have a symbolic meal with just a little bit of cracker and a little bit of juice. But that's the way in which Jesus commanded us to remember him. It doesn't really matter how often we do it. Jesus said, as often as you do it. And some churches might have 4, 5 or more communion services every weekend. And other churches might only have once a month, and some even less than that. And it varies in this congregation of Shofar. We used to have communion every week. We don't tend to do it as often. But that's what Jesus has commanded us to do. In order to remember him, he said, have a meal. It's also interesting. It is a command. It's not optional. So it's optional how often we do it, but it's not optional whether we do it. And one of the reasons why we do it is because we can't be Christian on our own. We can't be church on our own. Shofar isn't church independent of all the other parts of the body of Christ. Shofar tooting isn't church independent of other Shofar congregations, independent of other congregations in Tooting, which is why we get together every month. It's usually the third Sunday of the month we get together. And we don't have a church building, so we haven't hosted that prayer meeting, but this month we're going to, not tomorrow, but on the 18th of November, get as many people from as many different churches as possible in Tooting into our house. But we'll manage it somehow. So it's 7:30 on the 18th. But church isn't something that we can do on our own. And one of the good things about communion is that it reminds us that we're not here on our own. We're not part of the body of Christ. We're not the whole of the body of Christ. We're not part of the body of Christ, independent of other parts of his body. So that's where we're going to end. We're going to end with communion. But all I want to do is just take a few, and they're all ours, but just a few of Paul's themes in Colossians chapter 1. And there's not space or time this morning to go through the whole chapter in detail. So I'm just going to highlight a few verses, and then, as I say, we're going to have some time just to pray for those parts of the church that are persecuted. We often talk about the persecuted church as if the persecuted church is out there and not here. But church is one. And Paul said very clearly, if one part of the body suffers, then all parts suffer with it. So if a part of the church is persecuted, then the church is persecuted. If your smallest fingernail or your big toe or one part of your body is in significant pain, then your whole body will feel that pain. So we're going to pray for the persecuted church as we have communion. So I'm going to ask Dong just to tell us a little bit before then. But Paul is speaking, and he uses, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter by any means, but Paul talks about, in verse 3, he talks about faith, hope, and love. And faith, hope, and love are themes in the New Testament. Matthew Henry calls them the three principal graces in the Christian life. If we want to emulate Christ, then we need to have all three of those. We need to live faith, we need to live in hope, and we need to live by love. And what I like about this particular chapter is Paul draws it back, not just taking those three principal graces in the Christian life, but he draws them back to the three principal characteristics of God's Spirit that we get usually in the Old Testament. And if you look at verse 9, he mentions knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. So faith, hope, and love. If I asked you for three words that characterize the church or the New Testament, then those three words could do it in terms of how we're supposed to live, what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to show. But the three characteristics that are often given in the Old Testament, and just do a word search on Bible Gateway or however you might do it, if you have a paper concordance. In the Old Testament, we have the characteristics of God's Spirit being as knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And here in this chapter, Paul links the two. We can't have faith, hope, and love without God's Spirit. We can't ignore Holy Spirit, because Jesus has done his work and he's now seated at God's right hand. He has a bit more work to do. He's interceding for us as he's seated there. But if you sit, then it implies you've done your work. So if I were to sit down and preach to you like this, you might wonder why I might do it. It's not that Jesus has retired, but he's done his major work. His major work, as Paul details in this chapter in Colossians, was to rescue us, to redeem us, to restore order, to reconcile us to God. And then just to remind us that it's not an easy life that we're promised. God doesn't promise us an easy life. He never promised us that. He promised us life. He promises us eternal life. He promises us a fullness of life. But he never promises us an easy life. And Paul, towards the end of the chapter, just reminds us that suffering is part of the Christian life. It's the only thing that Jesus promised us. He promised us trouble. So if we live our Christian life expecting no trouble, and if we portray to others when we invite them to join us in this life and on this journey as one in which there is no trouble, we're doing a disservice to God, a disservice to ourselves, and a disservice to others. So we're going to end up with rejoicing, but specifically rejoicing in suffering. So I'm not going to take long, but rescue. In chapter 1 of Colossians and verse 13, this is what Paul says. For he, Christ, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. When someone's rescued, they're taken from somewhere to another place. And that's what Christ has done. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness, dominion meaning rule, and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son. That's what God has done. Brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So, to be rescued, you need to be willing. So, I don't know if you've ever had to try and rescue someone. I know some of you are quite good swimming. I'm teaching the children. They've been taught by someone else, so I'm trying now to implement what they were taught. But if you've had to rescue someone from water, if they're not willing, then it's very difficult. If they're flailing their arms, or even worse, if they perhaps think they don't need rescuing, it's difficult to do that. So in order for Christ to rescue us, we need to acknowledge that we need that rescue. We need to acknowledge that we are under the dominion of darkness. In other words, we're ruled by darkness. Now that seems quite heavy, but that's true. Because none of us are able to live a perfect life. None of us are able to meet God's standards. And I often say this, we don't even meet our own standards, let alone God's standards. So the first thing that Christ wants to do is to rescue. But we can't be rescued unless we're willing to be rescued. And we need to remember this with others as well. In terms of our evangelism, in terms of how we portray Christ. We preach to all, but only some get saved. Paul said, I've become all things to all people so that by all means some might be saved. So all things to all people and all means. But there's not a completion in those who are saved. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And then verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean to redeem? I heard a whisper. To buy back. So I don't want to confuse you by using another R, but ransom was often used. We had a film night recently and we watched Amazing Grace, the film that details William Wilberforce and others. He's the one who's most well known, but there were others involved in the abolition of slavery. But slavery still goes on today. So there's still work there. But ransom was used, it was a price put on a slave. But a redemption is something that was yours, having been taken away, is then returned to you. So there's sometimes we look at our life and we look back with maybe regrets. Even we can go beyond regrets, and we can have remorse. There's times we maybe look back and we even accuse ourselves, or we feel accused. One of the principal things that the devil does is to accuse the brethren, accuse those who are in Christ Jesus. That's one of his roles. And he often does that through our minds, our thoughts, playing back the mistakes that we've made, playing back the wrong calls we've made. And sometimes we make calls that influence the rest of our lives. In verse 21, Paul says, "You were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Enemies in our minds, often the battle is in our mind. Whether we're talking about lust or whatever the battle is, the battle with our enemy, the devil, is often played out in our minds. And he'll accuse us for the wrong things that we've done, the wrong choices that we've made. But when Christ wants to redeem us, he wants to redeem us to save us from those accusations, to buy back. And there's times when we can acknowledge a mistake, and it's right to look back and acknowledge mistakes. If we don't acknowledge our mistakes, it's almost as if we're floundering in a sea without being able to swim, but thinking we're going to be okay. We have to look back, but having acknowledged our mistakes, what do then? We allow the forgiveness that Christ offers. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness puts right. Forgiveness restores. And when God restores, he often makes better than the original. So we might have made a call, a person to marry, a career to pursue, even perhaps just a one-off call that had more significant consequences than we realized. And realized then it was a mistake. Then what do? Then we sit with the consequences of that decision, and the enemy can attack us in our minds. You're not really a Christian. If you were really a Christian, would you have made that call? Or here's another one. No one else, no other Christian would have done that. Or what would other Christians think of you if they knew that that's the decision that you made, that God warned you before you took that call? But when God restores, when he redeems, when he forgives us, he makes better than the original. In other words, even with our mistakes, God's grace is such that he can take those mistakes and he can do something even better. So the analogy or picture that's often given is of a big canvas on which painting's made, and maybe it's a painting that's partway through, and then a child comes and makes a mess. I don't know if any of us are artists, but what's our response when somebody takes something that we have taken ownership of and then does something which we're not expecting, and it kind of messes up our plans? I see when the children, there's tantrums, but even us as adults, we can do the same kind of thing. But God's able to take the mess that we make, the wrong decisions that we make, the calls that we make, either because of ignorance or because of just insolence to God, saying, I know you're saying this, but I'm going to go ahead anyway. I know you're saying this, you're warning me about this relationship, but I'm going to go ahead anyway. Even he can take those decisions, provided we acknowledge, and provided we go back to that place. Now, what does that mean? If once the demographic of our congregation here in Tooting is that most are unmarried. So we spend considerable amount of time and energy talking about relationships, because once you decide to marry someone, then you can go back and acknowledge mistakes, and God can restore and redeem. But you can't go back and unmarry that person, because the only thing that breaks the covenant of marriage is death. Divorce doesn't break the covenant of marriage. It releases people from the legal obligations, but it doesn't break the covenant. That's why we talk about relationships, but specifically in the context of the covenant of marriage. Because once made, then you can't go back and break that. Death is the only thing that breaks the covenant of marriage. But even a decision like that, God can take us back to that place. We can allow God to take us back to that place, acknowledging the mistake that we made. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And the length of time it could have taken them to cross the wilderness was a period of days. So instead of days, they took 40 years. And they were in cycles, walking round and round and round. And they had to walk round and round until the generation had passed. But the way out of a cycle, Fred, who's the senior pastor of Shofar, puts it this way, but using the example of the Israelites in the desert is a good one. The way out of a cycle is often the way that you got into it. So if you find yourself in a cycle, whatever that cycle may be, a habit or an addiction, or just something in terms of one relationship or even a series of relationships, just think, how did I enter this cycle? And once you've identified the entry point, then go back to that point, because the way out will very often be that same way in. Acknowledging, even if we choose to marry someone who God says, that's not the person I have for you, we go back to that point, we acknowledge it, we'd need to probably tell the other person as well. But then we allow God to restore, to make better than the original. To redeem is to buy back. Something that we had has been taken away and then is brought back. We were God's. He made us. And then we were lost. We were lost because of the consequences of sin. But relationship with us was so important to God that he was prepared to buy us back. So remember that we're redeemed. Remember not only that Christ has bought us, has paid for us with his blood, the best that he had, all that he had. Not only that, but he was paying a second time because it was to get back that which was already his. So remember that we're rescued, we're saved, taken from darkness and into light. But that rescue is a redemption. It's taking us back to our original place, restoring us to the original, which is relationship with God. And how does that happen? Then just further on in the chapter, we read verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. So we're reconciled. Ephesians 2 talks about making the two one. There was a separation, a division between us and God. And now we're reconciled. And I remember, maybe only a few of us can remember before there was a channel tunnel. But sometimes you can't span a gap with a bridge. For whatever reason, it might be too long or too difficult. But sometimes a bridge isn't sufficient. And if a bridge isn't sufficient, then what's your alternative? Your alternative is to make a tunnel. And we often don't think about this, but Christ descended into hell. So just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, Jesus was for 3 days and three nights descended into hell. And nothing that we could do on earth, there was no bridge that we could make. And that's what most of religion is about. It's about trying to get to God, trying to restore that original, trying to somehow get back into relationship with God. But it's not possible. Only Christ could go, descend into hell, take back the keys from the enemy. So it's as if he, a bridge couldn't do it. He had to come from heaven to this earth and then descend under the earth into hell. And then 3 days and three nights, doesn't, if we compare it with the time it takes to build a tunnel, isn't long. But the whole of his life was about that. That was the job that God had given him to do, to take back those keys so that he could unlock, so that he could open up the way. So he reconciles us. This bridged, this gap that was too difficult to bridge, too large to bridge by anything we could do. He's reconciled that gap. He's made the two one. And he's done it in his physical body through death. Why has he done it? It's to present us. So, I said earlier, Jesus just commanded us to have a meal. He didn't command us to build monuments, to build churches, to have a specific day. Why not? Because we're his presentation. We're his trophies. So when he wants proof of what he's done, when he wants to show the significance and the consequences of his work, what does he do? He points to us. Now, you know, we might think our life, some of us think our life is perhaps more significant than it is, and others of us think it's not as significant as it is. You know, some of us would veer to one side or the other. But there's a significance to what we do. Setting up on a Sunday, praying when it's intercession, leading a small group, discipling people, being developed as a leader. There's a significance. Why? Not because of anything about ourselves. Again, to borrow a line from Fred, he says making eggs is no big deal. Even those of us that can't cook can usually do something with an egg. But if you make eggs for the Queen, then it's a big deal. What we do in life, doctor, physio, nurse, teacher, parent, carer, what we do in life doesn't really mean very much, but because of the person for whom we do it, it has a significance. So when Christ is asked, what's your life about? What does he do? He presents us holy in his sight, without blemish and, in terms of what I was saying earlier, free from accusation. We are free from accusation. And then I said that I'd finish with this. We remember to rejoice. When are we to rejoice? We're to rejoice in our sufferings. Paul says this in verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. I said earlier, if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And if any part of the body suffers, the head suffers, because that's the role of the head, to know. So when Christians are persecuted, when people are persecuted for following Christ, then he feels that. He feels that because he's the head. But he's the head of our body up in heaven. So we often say it, we're the hands and feet of Jesus, we're the limbs. In other words, what Christ is going to do here on earth, he'll do it through us. How does he do it? How can we do that? It seems quite a tall order. We can only do that as Holy Spirit fills us and as he empowers us, enables us to live with faith, hope and love, even and perhaps especially in the face of those who treat us unfairly. Now, what's our response when we're treated unfairly? Some of us might have different responses. Often we might get angry. Some of us might retreat. But the response that we're told to have is to rejoice. And the reason why, have a read through 1 Peter. The reason why we're to rejoice is because actually, if we're suffering for the sake of Christ, then we're being set up for a blessing. I've not got time to tell you why, but that's why we're to rejoice. Just one, if you're in Colossians, go forward one to Philippians and chapter 2. And I'm going to end with this, Dennis Dong, to come and just give us a few pointers for prayer in terms of praying for other parts of the body, and then we'll have communion. So Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So he's saying Christ Jesus is your example, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus suffered. He suffered death, even death on a cross. It was excruciating physically, but it was significant because Old Testament scriptures, which Jesus knew and others, said that anyone who hangs from a cross is cursed. So Jesus took the curse of God, descended into hell, took back the keys. And now what? Verse 9 says, Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How did Jesus get this highest place? He got this highest place because of his suffering. Therefore, in verse 9, anytime we suffer, we're being set up for blessing if we receive it as such. So what does it mean? It means we choose not to vindicate ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that we allow people to roll over us. Jesus wasn't a pushover. Jesus gave his life. But we don't vindicate ourselves. We allow God to vindicate. And God can vindicate directly. He can vindicate through other people. He can vindicate over time. But know that he will. So remember not only that we're rescued, remember not only that we're redeemed, that we're brought back, not only that we're reconciled, that we're made one, having been divided, but remember to rejoice. So when you're treated unfairly, and if you've never been treated unfairly in your life, then maybe you need to get a bit more active spiritually. If persecution and trouble and hardship, when you read about it in the Bible or you hear someone talk about it, if it's not part of your life, then you need to be a bit more active spiritually. Because if you engage in anything spiritual, then you will know that the devil doesn't play fair. He goes for your weak point. He'll go under the belt. He'll kick you when you're down. He has no reason to play fair. His whole life is not about fairness. So if suffering is outside of our experience, one thing we can do is to get engaged in whatever it might be spiritual, intercede for a person or a community, a family, a place. Or even just as we're going to be reminded now, Dong, if you can come up, then pray for those. Because when we pray for people, we associate and identify ourselves with them. And prayer changes and prayer involves us. So we're going to have communion shortly, but just I wanted us to have a specific prayer focus. So Dong, if you will.
Good afternoon, guys. So today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church worldwide. So in Hebrews 13:3, it says, continue to remember those who are mistreated as you yourselves were suffering. And we, as Christians in this country, we might get a bit of ridicule. We might get a bit of inconvenience. But really, I think those guys out in places such as Iran or certain places in India and just all over the world where they really endure physical persecution, those really are the people who, you know, they know what it means to pick up their cross. So there's a very little short video that I'd just like to show before I give a few prayer points. Thank you.
De nuevo. know that we are Christians. I am a Christian. That is why you are here to attack me. He said, yes, I told you. We've been telling you people to convert to Islam, but people refuse. So the only thing is to get rid of all of you and inherit all that you have. If you women say you will not convert to Islam and marry us, then we'll kill all of you, even you and your children and your daughters.
We started the praise and worship, not even 5 minutes into it. All of a sudden we heard some, you know, someone screaming. Then we saw this stranger, you know, walking in. And my brother, my younger brother, he was there and he went to ask him what's wrong. He all of a sudden started punching him in the face.
I was trying to stop them, but they pushed me hard.
They were shouting and saying that stop this church and we don't want to hear all this nuisance.
When I conducted Bible studies in very small groups, the villagers and the Buddhist monk went and approached the believers and said not to go to this church and don't go for any of the Bible studies. When I entered the village, what I saw was the church had been burnt. The reason that they say is that this is a Sinhala Buddhist country, so because of that, you all can't preach the word of the Lord.
They've started entering our houses, killing all of us. We are appealing, we are pleading with you people. Please help us. Help us. This thing is getting out of hand and government is not doing anything about it. We are appealing to you. Come to our aid. Pray for us. All we need is prayer.
Thank you, Gloria. So I thought there are three main areas, I think, that we can really pray for our brethren in Christ. One is to do with the area of just protection and just comfort, just knowing that God is for them, and also enduring through the persecutions. The second is to do with forgiveness in their hearts and reconciliation, because that's what Christ has called all of us to do. For them to do. And the third is that God's justice will be known through these sufferings, these persecutions. His purpose will come and his light will be shown.
Thanks, Dong. Just remind us, if it was three words, justice was the last, comfort, second, and the first?
First is forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Okay, comfort, forgiveness, justice. Okay, so just in groups where you are, so just from groups of three, let's do groups of three. I think that works. Yes, we'll see. Maybe not quite. We'll have a group of two. But let's have groups of three. So just pray, just some brief prayers, but maybe each one of you can take one of those. Comfort, forgiveness, and justice, or however else it might be that God wants you to pray. You might have personal, there might be a name of somebody that you want to pray for that you know of, and by all means pray for them. And let's not do this as a one-off, but let's commit to praying for those who are part of the same body as ourselves. So let's do that briefly, and then we'll end with communion. decades. But if you've not finished, please continue. The example that we have in the Apostle Paul, God, thank you that he always thanked God for those who had faith in Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, that since the day he heard, he hadn't stopped praying. And God, thank you that he himself was someone who knew what it was like to suffer. Thank you that he was able to identify, Lord Jesus, with your suffering. And God, even in our prayers now and in our commitment to continue praying, thank you that we can identify in the suffering of Christ. And God, we pray for those who persecute the Christians also. We ask, God, that you would save them, just as you did Saul and turned him into Paul, that you can take even the hardest opponent and turn them into somebody who, God, will further your kingdom. So God, we ask that as your people in different nations, in Pakistan, in Nigeria, God, in Sudan, in India, in even perhaps places closer to home, that you will take their witness and their testimony, and that you'll use it to minister even to those who persecute them. God, we pray also for families, especially without their breadwinners, that you'd provide comfort and the means for them to be able just to sustain themselves. And Lord Jesus, we honour you. We honour you as the one whose death has made it possible for us to be in relationship with God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but you made yourself nothing. So Lord Jesus, we ask that even as we share this meal, this symbolic meal now, that we would lessen ourselves and that we would have and know and experience more of you. God, we thank you that whatever needs are represented within our families, within the groups in which we were praying, in which we're praying just now, God, that you know each need. Father, thank you that you are all that we need and all that we want. So Lord Jesus, as our head, risen victorious, honoured and glorified, we worship you as we now eat together in your name. Amen. Let's eat together. And Lord Jesus, thank you for your blood. Thank you that your blood speaks over us a better word than anything else. Thank you that your blood gives us protection and provision. Thank you that nothing the enemy can accuse us of is sufficient to take us outside of the remit, outside of the provision that you made on the cross. So Lord Jesus, we accept now the forgiveness that you have for us. We accept that we're rescued and redeemed, that we're reconciled to God. And we rejoice, Lord Jesus, that you did not choose your own way, but you submitted to the will of your Father. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you give us the strength, the conviction, and the courage to show that same submission. Lord Jesus, as we drink, we honour you. Amen. Please stand. As I said, there's a meal. If you need prayer for any reason, then either in your groups, just mention that need. If you haven't mentioned it and the groups disperse, then come to the front. We have oil for healing. And any other prayer need that you have, we don't twist God's arm, but we know he wants us to come to him with those needs. Let's pray together as we close. God, we thank you that your kingdom is a kingdom which comes. Thank you that your kingdom is a kingdom which advances. And God, we declare that we will not retreat in the face of opposition. But God, because we know that you have greater things to be done in this city, in this nation, in our continent, across this earth, but God, you also have greater things to be done even here, even within our lives. So God, we thank you for each small group. We thank you for this congregation. God, thank you for all those who've been part of small groups or this congregation over the years. God, thank you that as they have been blessed here, they'll go and be a blessing elsewhere. God, thank you even this morning, churches who will be blessed by those of our number who you've blessed and moved on. And God, thank you that even here within St. George's, you have greater things to do. God, thank you that you have already provided for every need that we have. God, everything that we need for life and everything that we need for godliness. God, thank you that every material need represented in this room, God, even families who are in lack at this time, God, whether it's lack of work or lack of focus, whether it's lack of a place to call a spiritual home, God, or even a home in the physical or natural, God, thank you that whatever lack they may have, you are aware of that lack. And God, thank you that not that you promise us a life of prosperity, but you promise us, God, even in the midst of our enemies, to lay a table before us. So God, we accept the table that you have. We accept, God, that even though the enemy may press against us from every side, that you are the one who provides for us because we are your children. So God, we declare that as the children of the living God, we will not lack. We will know, God, that even in sufferings, that you are involved. We will know that as we rejoice and as we allow you to vindicate your people, that your will come, that your kingdom will come. God, thank you that your kingdom is about growth, and we choose, God, to accept the growth that you have for us, even, God, as individuals in our bodies, souls and spirits. God, thank you that you're committed to growing us, you're committed to developing us, because you're God, you desire a harvest. God, you desire fruit in our lives. And God, though the enemy has come and taken away fruit, God, in various different ways and in repeated ways, God, we thank you that we will bear fruit for your name. And God, any fruit that we have, we declare that it will not be for our own glory, but it will always and only be for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord Jesus, we honour you, we acknowledge you. We declare that you are the name that is higher than any other name. We declare with our tongues and confess, and we bow with our knees and say, Lord Jesus, be honoured in our lives. Be honoured and be glorified. Be made evident, God, in the schools and in the colleges, in the workplaces, in the homes where we are day to day. We thank you that you will make yourself known. And God, we declare that you will show yourself strong, even through our weaknesses. God, thank you that your strength will be made perfect in our weakness. So God, even in our weak state, we accept your strength. And God, say, you are strong, that you are our banner, that as we lift you high, God, the enemy will shudder because he knows, God, that he's already seen defeat. Father, thank you for the testimonies that were shared earlier. Thank you, God, for testimonies that will come even this week. And God, we accept that as you work your will in our lives, we accept the destiny that you've commanded for us. We accept, God, that you have a will for us. And we thank you, God, that that will is good, pleasing and perfect. God, we submit ourselves to you, thanking you, God, even for what the children have learned, for what you're teaching us, and for what you will continue to do. So, Lord God, Father, Son, Spirit, we celebrate you and we honour you. In Jesus' name, Amen. If you have a need for prayer, please have that need met, either where you are or at the front.